Well, good evening. It's good to see everyone out this evening. Glad you are here. Glad you are taking the time on a beautiful summer evening to come out and spend a little more time thinking about some of the things the Bible has to say about God's grace. So this evening, as was announced, we're going to study a lesson that I've entitled Restoring First Century Grace. I want you to think about that idea. What we're talking about is the Greek word charis, and you see it represented in the Greek letters there on the top line of the subtitle there. And we're talking about charis in the Greco-Roman world, how that word was used in the time of the writing of the New Testament. And what we're going to do is look at that word charis, the word again that's normally translated grace in our Bibles, in the historical and cultural context of the first century. Now, as you think about that, notice, if you can, the relief sculpture, that's the illustration or the photograph of the relief sculpture there that's on the title slide. And for our purposes, I will tell you that relief sculpture, the title of that sculpture is the Charites. And that word Charites is the plural form of the word charis, the word grace that we're considering and talking about tonight. And in Greek mythology, the Charites, those three ladies depicted in that statue there, were three or more sometimes goddesses of charm, beauty, goodwill, and various other positive attributes at different times and in different depictions. In Roman mythology, they were known as the Grazia, or the Graces, is exactly what those three were called in Roman mythology. And here's the part I want you to notice, again, looking at our relief scriptures, that's a very typical picturing or rendering of the Graces. And they're typically depicted holding hands, as you see there, and dancing together. So I want you to file that away, that in Roman and Greek art, in the Greco-Roman world of the first century, grace is depicted as a dance. I just want you to think about that idea and file that away. But now as we think about, well, Bob, why in the world do you have a title like that? Why is there a need to restore first century grace? And as you ponder that question, I think maybe the best way for me to offer an answer to you would be to provide a parallel. So what we need to do, my assertion is we have to examine some definitions of some words that we use. And here's one that I think that'll get you thinking the way I want us to think tonight. If I go look up the word baptism, and this is a definition from the Oxford Language Online Dictionary. If I simply go look up, well, what does baptism mean? And I go look in a dictionary, here's what read. This would be a very general definition offered by a dictionary. But this one says this. In the Christian church, the religious rite of sprinkling water onto a person's forehead or of immersion in water, symbolizing purification or regeneration and the admission to the Christian church. In many denominations, baptism is performed on young children and is accompanied by name given. So if you read that, you wouldn't be shocked to find that as the definition of baptism in an online dictionary. But immediately you think, well, I think that's an inadequate definition. And immediately you think that, well, it's important that we push back through that definition to get to the real meaning of what baptism was in the Bible, what it meant in the Bible. And what you would recognize from that definition is that the definition itself has been influenced by, or really dates from, how grace has been talked about in Protestant religion since the days of the Reformation. So that definition that you find on any common dictionary is influenced by Reformed theology, or the Calvinism that has dominated the religious world since the 1500s, since the Protestant Reformation. And so the way of the teaching of baptism by the Calvinist world is on that definition as we see it. But again, when I use the word baptism, you read that definition and you immediately see some problems with that. And it's because for this word, we understand it's important to know the original word meaning. We know to cut through that definition to what the word means in the New Testament, we need to understand that original word, baptizo. What did that mean in the first century to the first century writers of the New Testament, and maybe even more importantly to the readers of the New Testament? And to answer this question, we would say, well, how does that word used in the New Testament? It's important we understand that. So what do we read about baptism in its mode, in its significance, in its purpose from the New Testament? So what I'm suggesting here is simply this. When I look at the word baptism, for us, I think that's a clear one. We go, well, clearly, you got to dig deeper than the dictionary. You have to go back and find out how that word was used in the first century in order to use it properly. So we recognize for baptism the need to go back farther than the Protestant Reformation. What I'm asserting to you this evening is we haven't made that effort for the word grace. And I want to talk about that a little bit tonight. Let me suggest to you, here's what happens. If I do the same exact thing, if I go to the Oxford Online Dictionary, I look up the word grace. Well, here's what the definition is going to say. In Christian belief, the free and unmerited favor of God as manifested in the salvation of sinners and the bestowal of blessings. So again, you have a generally accepted definition in Christian belief, generally, whatever the authors of that dictionary mean by that or how they would define that. But again, it's a definition that's emerged from the Reformation. And I wonder, as we think about baptism, we saw it, but have you ever considered the influence of Reformed theology on this common definition of a word that we hear and use from time to time? What I'm suggesting to you is for you and I, we want to take the same approach with the word grace that we have with baptism. We need to go back and look at the original word meaning. What did charis mean to first century writers and to first century readers? And then more importantly for our purposes, how then was it used in the New Testament? How was charis used, and what does the knowledge we can gain about its original use do to teach us about how the word grace is used in the New Testament? So that's what we're going to do tonight. We're going to go back and try to do for the word, the idea, the concept of grace, the same things all of us recognize that we've already done for the word baptism. And that's our mission tonight. But you're going to have to indulge me a little bit in order for us to do this. Because what I suggest to you, if we go back to see original word meaning, to answer that question, we're going to have to look outside of Scripture. We're going to have to consult historians and ancient writers to see how was that word used and understood in the first century, in the Greco-Roman world generally, where the New Testament was written, and how would people understand that word. So I'm going to ask you to indulge me by demonstrating how that word was used in the wider culture and the literature of the first century. And in order to do that, we're going to have some kind of lengthy quotations we'll have to wade through. But I hope the purpose behind them, you can see the benefit in doing that. So we can't use the Bible to let us know how that word was used before the Bible or in the time the Bible was written. And we're going to do a little bit of that tonight. Because the question we want to begin by asking is, how was that word, charis, that we have translated in English, grace, generally, how is it understood? And here's the point, before it was incorporated into the New Testament. So we're going to try to answer that question tonight. Let me begin by suggesting to you that our walking around definition is likely an inadequate definition. And I think probably a very high percentage of you would answer the same way. But so what does grace mean? And the very reflexive answer we often give is, well, unmerited favor. That's the way we usually answer that question in a real off-the-cuff way to talk about grace. But what I'm going to suggest to you that while that is the commonly accepted definition, it does not work in several passages. It's an inadequate definition, and I want to demonstrate that for you. Let's just look at some passages where that would be a little bit of an issue. Now, many of these passages, you see, if I ever have a word in bold, what that's telling you is that's the Greek word charis. That means that even though it's translated sometimes grace and most of the times grace, sometimes it's translated other ways. Like here it's translated in the ESV as favor, but it's the same word. And so it helps us understand what that word meant to the readers and writers of the first century. And in this example, look at this. It says, and Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. So it's not hard for you to imagine how Jesus would increase in favor with God and man. But let me ask you this. Would he have deserved to? Did Jesus earn his increase in favor of God and man? And I think most of you say, well, certainly Jesus was deserving of that favor that he found in the eyes of his Father. He always came to do the will of his Father, and he always did the will of his Father. And anyone who was watching him, he would have increased in their estimation of him. So in that instance there, the idea of that being unmerited favor just really doesn't work at all when you consider Jesus growing in grace in that way. Or also here in this passage, that word is translated thanks. But Paul says here, the Romans, he says, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. There's a lot going on in Romans 7, but the point being here, this is Paul saying, thanks be to God. And again, even though it's translated thanks, it's our same word. That's charis be to God. Paul is saying, grace be to God, or favor be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's what Paul is exclaiming. Let me suggest this to you. As Paul expresses his thanks to God, would you argue that God didn't deserve Paul's thanks? Or that God didn't merit Paul's thanks? Or that was unmerited favor that Paul was expressing to God? I think you would say, no, that doesn't make sense. No, God earns, God merits, God deserves that favor. So the idea of grace meaning unmerited favor doesn't work in this passage where we're talking about thanks expressed to God. And then similarly, in 1 Timothy 1 and verse 12, Paul uses that same word again to say, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing to me to his service. And again, Paul says, I thank him. I offer my favor to him. I offer grace to him, to Christ Jesus. Is that unmerited favor? And again, I hope we would all say, no, Jesus deserves, he's worthy of Paul's thanks. He's earned Paul's thanks. He's merited Paul's thanks. He's merited Paul's favor. He's merited Paul's grace. So all that, just to say this, is the little bit oversimplified definition of unmerited favor is not completely adequate for the word that most often is translated grace in the New Testament. And one other point here that will become clearer the further we go is you already see that sometimes grace is translated as thanks, as something that is returned. And that's not that much of a stretch. If we were gathered around the Thanksgiving table, and I know everybody was ready to eat, and Ben was about to reach for a dinner roll, and I had to slap his hand and say, hey, listen, before we eat, would you offer thanks, or would you say grace? You've heard that, haven't you? The idea of saying grace as offering or returning thanks is even survives in the English language to today. Well, let's just add on to that evidence a little bit to suggest that definition we normally use is inadequate. It doesn't translate well in some Old Testament passages. So this would be in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, where we find our word, charis, the word for typically translated grace. And you see how unmerited favor doesn't work in these passages. So like in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 8, we read, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. That's the same word. Noah found charis in the eyes. He found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And you might read that and say, well, okay, there's a chance that Noah didn't deserve that. And I say, well, we'd have to just need to keep reading, because the very next verse, Genesis chapter 6 and verse 9, says this about Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. So Noah had lived a life that was worthy of that favor that he found in the eyes of the Lord. It wasn't unmerited favor. It was favor based upon Noah's life, how he had lived and carried himself. So again, our definition wouldn't work in that instance. A little later in the book of Genesis, in the story of Jacob and Esau, you see an example of this. Perhaps you remember that as Jacob had left home and went off and been gone for a while, and he had acquired wives and possessions and herds, and finally he was coming back home after leaving his father-in-law. And you remember as he got closer to home, he realized he's a little concerned about his reunion with his brother Esau. He's a little nervous about that. And you may remember this detail from the story. As he and his entire traveling party got closer, he divided his party up and sent small groups ahead with gifts purposely to give to Esau to try to appease his anger. Jacob assumed Esau was going to be mad at him. So once Jacob and Esau finally meet up, this is what Esau says to him. Genesis 33:8, Esau said, what do you mean by all this company that I met? Jacob answered, to find favor in the sight of my Lord. Well, I would suggest to you, the story tells us that Jacob has sent those gifts for the very purpose of meriting favor from Esau, hasn't he? That's the exact purpose of those gifts that he had sent forward, to try to curry his brother's favor, to try to merit, to try to earn his goodwill, to get, we say, get in his good graces. We say that, don't we? So that's exactly what Jacob was trying to do. So in that instance, it doesn't make sense to say to find unmerited favor when I'm sending gifts to try to find the favor. I am trying my best, trying exactly to merit that favor by sending these gifts ahead. And then there's one more example from the story of Ruth. And you know that story. And Ruth says to Boaz here in Ruth 2 and verse 13, says, then she said, I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord, for you have comforted me and spoken kindly to your servant, though I am not one of your servants. And if you remember the details around the story of Ruth, the whole point is, she's being so well treated by Boaz that now she assumes there's something she's done or he's seen her do that is make him look favorably toward her. She's saying, I have found favor with you, clearly. Or we might say the word, she was saying, I've ingratiated myself to you. We use that word, don't we? The idea that there's something I've done or something about me, the way you're treating me tells me I've found charis in your sight. So she's saying, I've done something to merit, or something to earn, or something to deserve the favor that you're bestowing upon me. Again, just for the purpose of saying that the word charis, the word that we mostly translate grace, the idea that always means unmerited favor, just doesn't stand the test of looking at how the word is used in other places and other passages. And just want us to think about that. That our usual definition doesn't work in many passages. So at this juncture, let's just go and take a look at a definition. And let's go this time to a place where we would go to if we got real serious about finding out what a Bible word means. Some of you may have a Strong's on your shelf in the house. If not, you could find one online. But you've heard preachers use that language enough to, you know, that's one of the main reference groups for looking up Bible words. So you have a Greek word like charis there that has a Strong's number assigned to it. And we go to look it up. And what we see is that its definition is, even in the initial definition, grace or kindness. So already that it opens up the idea of the word being used more generally than we maybe think about it. But if you look there at the usages that Strong's lists there, the first one, A, is grace. It acknowledges that it can be used as a gift or blessing brought to man by Jesus Christ. So that is a use of that word, but I want you to notice that's just one of four uses of that word. So it's used that way sometimes, but it's also used, usage B there tells you, just generally of a favor, like we've already seen in some examples, just of gratitude or thanks, like we've seen in some examples, and simply a favor or a kindness, like we've already seen in some examples as well. Well, once we consulted Strong's, next book off the shelf would probably be our Thayer's Greek Lexicon to understand how was this word used in the first century. And again, as you peruse those usages where the scholars that put Thayer's together tell you this is how this word was used in the first century in the time the New Testament was compiled and put together. And you see there's not anything particularly religious about any of those usages that are listed there. That the word charis to the Greek-speaking person on the street would have these meanings. Anything that afforded joy, pleasure, delight, sweetness, charm, or loveliness. Or number two, an example of goodwill, loving kindness, or favor in a broad sense. And then particularly notice verses 3 and 4, because again, they tell us it was used in a way that talks about something that gets returned, or something that is a response. What is due to grace, or number four, again, the idea of thanks. So once you recognize you've been the recipient of grace, like Paul did it a couple of times, when you say thanks, you're returning grace for the grace that you recognize. And these scholars just show us that the word is used that way. And the thing about these resources here, these guys are Greek scholars. So they're wanting you and I to know how the word was used in the first century when the Holy Spirit inspired Paul to use that word. They're not just going back to the 1500s to tell you how Protestant Reformation theologians have used the word. And so that's an important thing for us to think about as we formulate our understanding of it. And maybe just to deepen that idea, you look at multiple ways the same word, charis, is translated, and how many times it's translated that way, for instance, here in the New American Standard. You may not read the New American Standard, but any major English translation of the Bible, that same Greek word, charis, will show this multiple ways of being translated, and probably about the same ratio of the ways that it's translated. Again, readily acknowledges the most common translation is grace, but you can see already through some of those other words that there's a lot of color and flavor and nuance to the meaning of that word beyond just the idea of unmerited favor. So all we've done so far is an exercise simply just to try to get you to come to this conclusion, and I hope you will do that, that you know, unmerited favor is just an oversimplified definition of grace. It's grace, as we've already seen, is just more complex than that one little handy definition will handle. The idea, the subject, the concept of grace, of charis, as it's used in the Bible, is more comprehensive and more common, really, than we're led to believe, or that one little two-word definition will cover in all instances. And what I want to impress upon you then, based upon that, is that that word, charis, or grace, was common in the first century world. So there was an understood meaning of that word before the New Testament was even written. I think that's important to point out. It's not inherently a religious word. It's not a word that the New Testament writers created to describe something that's specifically about what God was doing or even what He did through Jesus. So the Greek word for grace is not exclusively a religious word. Do you understand the importance of realizing that? Here's the point is, by and large, we tend to think of it now as a religious word because of the influence of the Protestant Reformation and the way the word's been used this side of the 1500s. But the point at this juncture is simply this. The word, as it appears in your Bible, was not originally, not exclusively a religious word, and this is some evidence, it was not even originally a religious word. And I got some historical evidence to show this. So I read a book, or reading through a book called Amazing Grace by a man named Rittenbaugh, who traces the origin and usage of the word grace into the New Testament. And he said some things that mesh with the definitions we've already looked at. Listen, I'll read this to you. Think about the import of this passage here. He says, in secular Greek, so the language that's already being widely spoken throughout the New Testament world before the first apostle or prophet put pen to paper. In secular Greek, a good wine and a fine choice of words are examples of charis. People have charis when they are delicate, tactful, or artful. In this way, people or things with the charis, favor, of others by having charis, or charm. Another use of charis was as thanks for favors bestowed. This has survived in English as the term used of the prayer of thanksgiving before a meal, grace. And you see what he's saying is, listen, I want you to understand that the ancient Greeks and the ancient Romans used the word grace a lot like we do. We might say someone who was delicate and tactful was very graceful, right? You saw someone move in such a way that you thought it was aesthetically pleasing. You might say they were very graceful. Or someone who is kind to you, you might say, what a gracious thing you've done for me. Or like we said, at Thanksgiving, you might ask somebody to say grace. And this point is just realize people in the first century were using that word well before the New Testament was written in the very same way. And that's important to understand. What we're saying here is that the inspired New Testament writers borrowed a word from Greco-Roman culture to teach important concepts to first century Christians, but it was a word that already existed and a word that already carried with it a meaning, an idea, and an understanding that the audience had when they read it. Rittenbaugh continues in his book, and he says this about the word charis, or grace, its original meaning and use. He says, charis was basically used in secular Greek in an aesthetic sense. That means to look at things, and if it's beautiful, you would say something about being graceful. How things look or how they appear is what he means by aesthetic sense. But acknowledges it also had an ethical side. The New Testament writers drew upon this usage to formulate part of the Bible, biblical grace to which we are accustomed. In secular Greek, charis could also, but not as frequently, be used to indicate kindness, generosity, and helpfulness. Thus, even in secular usage, charis connotes a benevolence that shows favors to inferiors. What I want you to note there, the last sentence of this definition, again, he just told us that New Testament writers were borrowing a word from the language. They were borrowing a word that meant something to the readers of those letters when they saw it the first time. But notice in that last sentence, when he says, thus, even in secular usage, and then says something, what he's saying is, because I'm implying this is how the New Testament writers used it. In the New Testament usage, and even in secular usage, charis connotes a benevolence that shows favor to inferiors. Now, there's where I really want you to think about what we're saying. Because the idea of favor to inferiors as grace was behind something that was widely known throughout the Roman Empire as the patronage system. And I don't know if you've ever heard of the patronage system, but it's not that hard to imagine. In fact, that's a word that survives until now. In other words, it's my assumption that somewhere here in the greater Litchfield metropolitan area, there may be a family that everyone knows their last name. They may have quite a bit of wealth and prestige. And occasionally when something comes up in town that needs to be sponsored, they're generous and they're willing to be the patron for that thing. We talk about patrons of the arts sometimes, right? And generally that's wealthy people who will spend their money to make sure a play gets done or a museum gets built or something like that. We call that person a patron of the arts. Why? Because from a position of having, they're willing to magnanimously share to one where they see a need. That's patronage. We use that language still. And that was an idea that was alive and well in the Greco-Roman world. That there would be those who had status, those who had wealth and resources and the means, would then decide to do things to help those who didn't. And the person who did that was a patron. And the person they did that for was a client. And that system was well known in the first century. It was an established practice in the first century. And just mention of the word charis or the word grace brings to mind that system and that relationship between parties because it was so ubiquitous in the whole Roman world. Now, I've tried to explain the patronage system in a very simple way. But if you're like me, I'm a picture person. It goes from my years of flying helicopters, when somebody tried to explain something to me, I'd be, is there a diagram somewhere? And I could find one of those, you've seen government books, they're all this thick. But somewhere in one of those pages, you could find a diagram, and I'd study that for a little while, okay, I know what you're saying. Let's try that with the patronage system. I think maybe this will help you understand. And I know there's a lot going on there, but work with me here, and we'll go piece by piece, and I think the picture that emerges makes a lot of sense. The point here is that this was well-known, commonly accepted practice. This is just how things worked in ancient Rome and Greece and the Greco-Roman world. And to make sense of this diagram here, first, just let me introduce the players. So the patron, or the patron there in the black circle, and you see the big word patron there, the one represented by that, is a person of high position or status. A person who's in a position to be what we would call a benefactor. So that patron can use their wealth or their power or their influence to help someone else, to help an individual, an institution, or a cause. Because they have then the desire to do that, to share, to reach down and to help those that don't have. That's what a patron is. Now the second circle there, the white circle, the black letter, you read the word client. And for our purposes, quite simply, a client is just someone who needs that help. The client is someone in a lower station who lacks the benefits of position or status. So there's someone looking for someone to help them out. So the patron is a benefactor. The client is a beneficiary. Someone who, when brought in under the wings of a patron, can receive benefits and flourish with that support and that sponsorship, if you will, of that person position to do that. The next thing you notice about our diagram there is all those little black circles around the outside that form the perimeter of the diagram we talked about first. And the note up in the upper right-hand corner tells you what that is. This occurs in a social context. In other words, society is watching. The community is watching and sees this happen. The community can see this kind of relationship. They know who's the patron. who's got the wealth, the position, the power to help someone, and they recognize who that person is identified to help. And all this happens in public, in a sense, and is seen by the whole of the community. And so those are the players, and then the numbers here help explain what the process looks like. So you see that that arrow labeled number one coming down from the patron to the client? That is, as it's described over here by the circle one, here's how it works. The patron blesses the client in an honorable way through gifts, support, or favors. So that's what's depicted by that arrow. The patron, someone with the power, the wealth, the status, determines, I want to help someone who doesn't have this, and they bestow those blessings, those favors on that person. Now, I want to put a peg in the ground right there, because this is important for us to understand. Why does so much of this seem new or different to us tonight, perhaps? And let me tell you why. It's because the common view of grace in the religious world writ large just has that one step in it. So the way you hear your friends talk about grace, all the religious books you pick up that people with Calvinist leanings write, and the way they use the word grace, and that overly general definition of unmerited favor is just talking about that arrow number one. And that's why sometimes people will grow up, and when they hear grace talked about out there, all they hear about is God pouring grace out on people. Let me tell you, there's a reason why that's the general understanding. And that reason goes back to the influence of Calvinism and Calvinistic theology, even on our understanding of Bible words. In other words, think about this with me. One of the fundamental tenets of Calvinism or Reformed theology is that man is totally depraved. That human beings, men and women, can do nothing to move in a direction toward God or do anything to aid in their own salvation, right? So that is where people are coming from. And if you're coming from a position that man can do nothing toward God, well, then you're not interested in arrow number two at all. So if you're coming from a Calvinist perspective, the only idea of grace you're going to talk about is what happens when God looks in this direction. That's arrow number one, and that would be the whole diagram, and that would be the whole discussion if we understood grace the way it's been understood primarily since the Protestant Reformation. And let me suggest to you, brethren, we have trouble among us sometimes when some of our brethren, some of our young preachers, stop studying grace there at step number one and don't realize the word they're using, they're letting the definition from the 1500s drive their understanding of that word. But as you can see, the dance continues. So number one, the patron blesses the client. But then arrow number two, going in the opposite direction, read over here, it says the client returns honor to the patron publicly through appreciation for the patron's gifts, support, or favors. So the idea is the client recognizes what a blessing it is that this person that has decided to direct that toward me. And how would you normally respond to that instance? You respond in kind. You honor the patron with your loyalty or with your allegiance or with your fidelity if you're a good Roman citizen. Right? That would be the response. Hey, that's my sponsor. That's my patron. So I'm going to honor him. I'm going to give him. He has my loyalty, my allegiance, and my fidelity. Let me suggest to you that those three words sound a lot like faithfulness, don't they? That response to one who recognizes the grace they're receiving. But I want you to notice this. In our diagram there, you see arrow number one coming down, and you see arrow number two going back up toward where arrow number one came from. And do you see that in the ancient Roman world, what word do you see between those arrows? Grace. All of that was grace. So someone who had a walking around knowledge of grace before they ever got Paul's letter to the Romans, they knew grace worked both ways. They knew grace represented a relationship where there was definitely a patron who blessed, but there were clients who were cognizant of the blessings they received, and that made it change their lives, and it made them return in kind thanks toward that patron. And that's how grace works. Well, look at this. Number three, the big arrow on both of those moving the whole thing up. And listen what's going on there. Number three says, results in increase in honor and status for both patron and client. What I want you to see here is this little dance favor coming down and people recognizing they're being favored, and so their respect, their honor, their loyalty, their allegiance to their sponsor going back and forth. Everybody on the outside is watching that. And they're going, man, that patron is a great guy. Well, that patron is a great guy. Look how generous he is. Look at the blessings he pours down on his clients. And they're also seeing the clients go, look how blessed we are to be this patron's clients. Look at how magnanimous and how generous he is. You should want to be his client. And then the result of the crowd going, you know, I would like to be that guy's client. Look how generous of a patron he is. And so as that dance goes, go back to our cover slide. You remember I showed you how the graces are always depicted as dancing? This explains that. It's always seen as a give and take. Oh, anybody here old enough to remember the Lawrence Welk show? The only thing I remember about the Lawrence Welk show is before he started every time, he said, a one and a two, right? You remember that? That's where this is. This idea of grace was a back and forth, a blessing bestowed by the patron and an appreciative response by the client. It was that one, two, one, two. And that's what the word grace meant in the first century. That's why contemporary artists in the culture in the first century, they said, well, let's go draw a picture of grace. They drew three or more people gathered together and in a dance because of the nature of that relationship. So that is the patronage system that existed in Greek culture. That is the social construct that everyone who read every letter Paul wrote, particularly when Paul wrote primarily to Gentile heavy churches and scattered throughout the Roman Empire, when they read the word grace, that's what they thought of. And Paul knew that. So this social construct that the New Testament writers and readers were familiar with, and this is the use of the word grace or charis that they were familiar with. And this is the use of the word grace or charis that the Holy Spirit inspired those writers to use to describe a concept or a relationship that everyone who read it was familiar with in the first century. And that's what I want you to understand. It wasn't a religious word that the apostles made up to try to describe a relationship that's specific to the way God pours blessings on us. It was the Holy Spirit inspiring those men to grab a word out of the world that people would look at and go, I know what that means. And it describes a reciprocal relationship like this. So what we're saying is that grace in the first century is understood as reciprocal in nature. And not just we've read the work of historians looking back, but notice this. This is a quote from 444 B.C. So what this tells us is that the ancients understood this had been part of their culture for centuries, even prior to the New Testament. Look what a man named Sophocles wrote here. He says, so spare also a thought for me. A man should keep in mind the pleasures that he's had, such as they were, for kindness, there's our word, charis, ever breeds kindness, or charis, itself, but should a man be careless of the pleasure he's received, he could no longer keep his reputation for nobility. So what he's saying there is that grace ever breeds grace. Grace begets grace. His point is, if I'm gracious towards you, I expect a gracious response. In fact, his point there is there's such an expectation of it that if you didn't return it, it would damage your reputation. So that's 400 years before the New Testament is written. That was understood of the reciprocal nature of grace. And this is a quote that's contemporary with much of the New Testament from AD 59, and a man named Seneca in a treatise he wrote called On Benefits, the benefits of that relationship we just looked at a diagram of. Look what he said. Men must be taught to be willing to give, willing to receive, willing to return, and to place before themselves the high aim, not merely of equaling, but even of surpassing those to whom they are indebted, both in good offices and in good feeling. Because the man whose duty it is to repay can never do so unless he outdoes his benefactor. Do thou teach me how I may bestow more good things and be more grateful to those who have earned my gratitude, and how the mind of both parties may vie with one another, the giver in forgetting, the receiver in remembering his debt. So again, as you read that, you see the expectation that, hey, if someone's been gracious towards you, your effort ought to be just, well, how much thanks can I show them in return? And even the attitude about people involved in that dance, from the benefactor to the client, is a great benefactor is generous and then forgets that he was generous because he's not doing it to be renowned. He says, but a good client, one who knows he's receiving the debt, he remembers the debt because that drives his response to the one who has blessed him, the one who has given him grace. So everything we've talked about, this idea, is that not only was it expected, it would be disgraceful not to return grace. And one final own quote, which serves as a great summation of everything we've tried to share with you from the historians and the ancients here, by a man named David de Silva, probably the leading scholar in this field. But he says something here that really kind of summarizes what we've tried to do tonight. He says, we have looked closely at some length at the relationships and activities which mark the patriot-client relationship, friendship, or public benefaction, because these are the social context in which the word grace or charis is at home in the first century AD. Today, grace is primarily a religious word, heard only in churches and in Christian circles. It has progressed through millennia of theological reflection, developments, and accretions. Listen to this. For the actual writers and readers of the New Testament, however, grace was not primarily a religious word as opposed to secular word. Rather, it was used to speak of reciprocity among human beings and between mortals and God, or in pagan literature, the gods. This single word encapsulates the entire ethos of the relationship we have been describing. What he says there is this single word, grace, means everything that was in that last diagram we looked at. That entire ethos. The relationship between one that is a position to be a sponsor or a benefactor, being generously benevolent toward one in a lower station, the one in a lower station receiving it and in gracious response returning their fidelity to the one giving it, and everybody on the outside of the circle watching and being moved by all of that. He says this word grace covers all of that. And the point is this, in the world in which Paul lived, the world in which Paul was educated, and the world in which his readers lived, and the world in which the Holy Spirit inspired New Testament writers to use this word, that word already had well-known and widely used ramifications in their culture. It's a word that had meaning to Paul's readers. So the New Testament writers simply used a word that reflected a first century social construct in the writings. You say, well, why would they do that? Isn't it always easier if you understand a new concept if I can relate it to one you're already familiar with? Isn't that still the case? So think about it now. If you're an ancient Greek or Roman and you've just recently been converted to Christ, and you're not exactly sure how your relationship with God works, but you know how patronage works because you've been a Greek or Roman citizen your whole life, well, then Paul writes you and says, it's grace. And now all of a sudden you go, oh, I know how this relationship works. So, brethren, all of that has just been background. All of that is background on the word grace. And I hope that sparked your curiosity. And I hope it will open up your thinking about the idea. But what matters to you and me most is the application. And that's what we're going to finish with. Restoring first century grace. And I don't think the application is hard if you were paying attention as we went through that background information. Because here's the punchline, and I think you get it. God is the ultimate patron. God is the benefactor that graciously blesses us with all spiritual blessings in Christ. You couldn't have a better benefactor than the Lord. And God is the ultimate benefactor that blesses. Passages like one we looked at a couple times yesterday, Romans 5:15, it says, but the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by His grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. God is such a good benefactor that when He offers grace, it's not just adequate, it abounds. And Paul uses this language of something they would understand to point that out. You think you'd like to have a benefactor, right? You've never had a benefactor like the Lord God. And that's the point he wants us to understand. And then from our perspective, what do appreciative clients do? When they recognize the blessings they're receiving, and all of that is grace, that whole dance is grace, they do their part. They respond with gratitude. How could you not? Once you recognize what a blessing it is to have a benefactor like this, we have passages, we can look at many passages to make this point, but Colossians 3:16 says this, Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts, where? To God. With charis in your hearts to God, with grace in your hearts directed back at God. You think of a time when you're more cognizant of returning praise, thanks, honor, or grace to God than when we're singing? And that's what Paul leverages here for them to understand. But for mine and your purposes, there's one other point to be made here, is appreciative clients respond with gratitude or they don't. And here's another place, maybe one more peg in the ground here. Our friends who understand the Bible from the lens of Calvinism, they use a term like irresistible grace. Have you heard that term? That shows up in, if you guys ever get one of those good tulip sermons, you'll see that. But that idea, again, goes back to arrow number one in our diagram. Hey, God just dumps grace out here. Once he hits you, just take it. That's the idea of irresistible grace. That's what the Calvinists teach, but it's not in the Bible. Because I can show you grace can be resisted. Because appreciative clients, what they do when they recognize God's grace, they return it. They put that arrow number two right back up at the greatest patron you could ever have. But sometimes, some people don't respond in kind. In Romans chapter 2, verse 4, Paul talked about those who hadn't responded to God's grace. He said, do you presume on the riches and the kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness or God's charis or God's grace is meant to lead you to repentance? So God pours His grace out with the hope that you'll recognize it and you'll repent. But not everybody does. That's what God is doing, is He's that patron, that benefactor, that has poured grace toward us in His Son, but in anticipation of a response. So here's the takeaway tonight. If you leave here with nothing else, understand this, that in the New Testament, grace describes a reciprocal relationship. Grace describes includes a response from one who recognizes the graciousness of God to respond back to Him in grace with thanks for the blessings that He has given him. So thinking about that, as far as the invitation goes tonight, just remember a principle we established yesterday. Jesus is the fullness of grace. He is full of grace in truth, as we looked at in our second study yesterday morning from John chapter 1, verse 14 and 17. And now let me ask you three questions that will serve as our invitation tonight. Based on what you know about Jesus and this ideas we've discussed here tonight, do you recognize the grace that God has pointed in your direction in Jesus Christ? And if you do, then the question is simply this. Do you long for a relationship with the Son and the Father? And then the final question is this. Well, then will you respond in kind? Will you return grace for grace? Will you gratefully and graciously honor God for His indescribable gifts by responding tonight to the gospel of His Son? And if you'd like to do that, we can help you. Let us know now by coming forward while we stand and while we sing.